So we continue our series this morning on 1 Corinthians, and we've got as far as chapter 3, where we're looking at the subject of beware divisions. But before we get on to that and to thinking about how a healthy Christian community comes about, I thought we couldn't go on without mentioning that this week has been quite an unusual one, because there's been a large number of very special events. On Thursday, we celebrated our Queen's 90th birthday. Yesterday was St. George's Day. And yesterday was also the 400th anniversary of Shakespeare's death. Now, you may wonder whether the Queen, St. George, and Shakespeare have anything to do with the subject of division in the local church and what Paul has to tell us about being a healthy Christian community. I think there will be a few connections, which I hope to make as we go through. So let's turn back now to the passage, which you can find on page 1081. That's chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And you may remember that earlier in the letter, Paul has explained to the people that godly wisdom is a gift of the Spirit of God. And now, having looked at that subject of wisdom, he returns to the questions of the divisions in the church at Corinth, and the reasons why those divisions have come into being. And to do this, to bring those ideas to life, he uses a series of different images. And the first picture that he uses is that of a baby, which I hope is coming up soon. I'm getting a nod from the back. There we are. So Paul says that he is unable to address the Corinthians as adults because in spiritual terms, they're just like small children. Now, personally, I think there's nothing more adorable than a baby. But Paul isn't intending this to be a compliment. After all, when adults act in ways that resemble those of small children, it's not usually quite so adorable. Paul is painfully aware of how lacking in maturity the Christians of Corinth are. And the situation is made even worse by the fact that they themselves think that they're doing pretty well. They see themselves as being super spiritual. After all, if they weren't, they wouldn't be seeing these amazing manifestations of the Holy Spirit during their times of worship. But Paul doesn't think that those outward manifestations are all that important if the heart isn't in the right place. And so he sees these people as babes in Christ, more interested in quarreling with one another, like children fighting over the last car at the toddler group, than in uniting to follow where the Spirit leads. And Paul sets us a really high standard here. I found his words really quite something to live up to. As he says, "For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" He seems to feel that just acting like a mere human isn't good enough. Because for those who've received the Spirit of God and who've been adopted as children of God, for those who've received so much, from them more will be demanded. Now, the nature of the quarrels amongst the Corinthians seems to have been concerned with differences of emphasis between different groups in the church. Some of them were claiming that they followed Paul, who was there first and founded the church. Others claimed that they were followers of Apollos, who took over when Paul left. And here too, Paul has strong words to say. He makes it clear that in the Christian church, there can be no room for a cult of personality. This isn't going to be a church that belongs to one particular human being or one particular leader, no matter how gifted they are. And he points out that both he and Apollos completed the tasks that God gave them, the ministry that God asked them to undertake. But the growth of the church belongs to God, and belongs to God alone. And he also points out here that it's completely wrong to have a hierarchy of ministry, to see some tasks in the church as being more important than others. Whether you're called to plant churches, to nurture a church community that already exists, to put away the chairs, to make the coffee, to prepare the worship, Whatever it is that you're doing is your ministry within the church. All ministers are servants. Not just the church leaders, but everybody within the church, working together for God's glory and confident that faithful labour will bring its reward, whether that's an immediate reward, and it's always wonderful when our hard work brings about the growth that we long to see, or whether it's not something that comes about quickly. God is faithful, and he doesn't forget the people and the parishes where ministry is a long, hard slog and where few results are seen. Those people, too, will receive their due reward for their labour. So perhaps the main point here isn't that leadership doesn't matter. We know that both Paul and Apollos were hugely gifted and brought about great things which might otherwise never have happened, but rather that the ministry of those leaders was a gift from God to the church in Corinth. And Paul now moves on to a new picture, a picture of a building constructed on firm foundations. He sees his role as that of the master builder. He was the one who laid the foundations for the church in Corinth, on which others have then been able to build. But he makes it very clear that the one true foundation is Jesus Christ and him crucified. No church built on a mere human personality has a chance of survival, because Christ needs to be our one foundation. And it's on those firm foundations that Paul put in place that others have been building. Paul tells us about the different materials that they've used, sometimes precious metals, other times only things like hay or straw, which aren't really suitable for building at all. But whatever materials have been used, the time will come when their suitability will be revealed. And here again, there's a sense of warning. As we build up our church, are we using the right materials? Are we building as God would have us build, in a way that will last? Or are we building in our own strength, in the way that seems best to us? And perhaps all of us in what we do undertake it with mixed motives, doing the best that we can, but knowing that not all of our work will last the course. And the image that I've chosen here is one of a dry stone wall. I hope it's one built on solid foundations. Because when Paul talks about building materials, we could be thinking about the church building, but equally, the church is all about the people. The people are the living stones which make up the building and the church itself. And the people in this church and in every church are a real mix of ages and backgrounds and different personalities. And you can't represent the quirkiness of a church community with nice, smooth, identical bricks. If you've ever been out on a country walk and come across a dry stone wall that's collapsed into a heap of stones, I've certainly found myself looking at that kind of collapsed wall and thinking, surely that was never actually any kind of structure. It must be quite an art to be able to build like this. But we know that God is a master builder. And somehow he puts together stones which don't seem to fit together to form a wall which doesn't last for a few days, but which lasts for generations. And Paul makes it clear that we too are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and he sends out a warning to anyone who would seek to destroy that temple. The local church is a crucial part of God's purpose and must be defended against those who would seek to harm it. Finally, Paul moves on to the image of worldly wisdom, to warn the Corinthians, who are prone to thinking of themselves as being rather intelligent and well-educated, that it's all too easy for those who consider themselves wise to find themselves being very foolish indeed. As he says, the wisdom of the world is folly with God. And it appears that Shakespeare agrees. I don't know whether, I think he probably got that one from the Bible. So Paul warns against the stupidity of boasting about your leadership, whether Paul or Apollos or even Peter, referred to as Cephas in the text. The leadership inspiration for the church that matters is that they are all one in Christ and that they all belong to Christ. And that sense of having a firm spiritual foundation, of knowing who you are in Christ, and of living out of that identity of Christ, is something that I think we've seen in the life and the service of the Queen. There's a book that's just been published called The Servant Queen and the King She Serves, which tells us in more explicit terms than perhaps has ever been the case before about the faith of our Queen and the way in which she has been able to build her love, her life of love and service upon that firm foundation in Christ. She's written the foreword to this book, and she talks about how very grateful she is for the many prayers that she's had over her long 64-year reign. She says that she's grateful to God for his steadfast love and for his faithfulness to her throughout her life. And perhaps it's only because of that strength and support that she's drawn from her faith that she's been able to be such a faithful and diligent leader within our country. So when we think about ways of building community and of standing firm in Christ, perhaps we should look to the Queen and her example of quiet, unassuming, but very steady, faithful service, based on dedication to God and to her people. Service is a fundamental building block of community, both serving God and serving one another. A community which suffers from the kind of disputes and quarrels that Paul describes may well be a community that is suffering from being too much inwardly focused. I was very struck by a line in Bishop Paul's sermon on Friday night at Matt's licensing, that the problem with holy huddles is that they don't stay holy for long. I don't know if anyone else remembers that. The trouble with holy huddles is they don't stay holy for long. And I think that is so true, not just of churches, but of lots of different sorts of human communities. When a school or a company or a church forgets what its vocation is, what its purpose is, it can become riven with infighting at the different agendas of the personalities within it take over from its proper purpose, whether that's educating children, serving customers, or worshipping God. You can end up with arguments and quarrels which are trivial and stupid, perhaps sometimes a case of much ado about nothing. But even when a church or a community group does have a really clear, well-worked-out, well-prayed-out view of its mission, it's still possible for disagreements and disputes to arise. After all, we're only human. And whenever a group of human beings gather together, there will be differences of opinion. But do you remember what Paul said at the beginning of the passage? We're called to be more than mere human beings. That's a really hard calling. And sometimes within a community, it is necessary to take risks and to confront significant problems. Sometimes it is necessary to be a bit like St. George riding out on his charger, confronting the dragons, and dealing with those problems which are preventing the community from flourishing and from growing. But it seems to me that far more often than being out there on the charger, riding into the situation and taking over, far more often the work of building community is a slow work, far more like the patient placing of one stone upon another, far more often a hard and slow work of growing together and of reconciliation. So how is it possible to work out those disagreements and differences within a community like this one, or like any other church, like the church in Corinth? I don't think there's any one answer to that question, but there is a story that I'd like to share with you, a story from a previous parish, where I once had a disagreement with somebody about a rota. Now this arose on a hot summer's evening, while everybody was busy trying to restore the church grounds to order. So everyone was a little bit hot and bothered, and I'm sure that didn't help in this particular situation. But although it was just a disagreement about a rota, there was a level of anger directed at me that I found really quite disturbing. So So I went home that evening feeling quite weighed down, quite angry myself, and really uncertain as to how to go forward. I knew that logically I needed to meet with the person to seek to work the problem through at a time when we weren't hot and bothered, when things were calmer. But there was also the question of what to do with the emotion. How do you deal with that? And the next time, the next Sunday, I was leading a communion service. And as I stood there and I blessed the bread and blessed the wine, as I stood there and said the prayers, I was suddenly overwhelmed by the enormity of what God has done for us in sending his Son to reconcile us to him through that death on the cross. And somehow I think God just blessed me with a glimpse into that picture, into that reality. And in that context, I found I was able to put my hurt feelings to one side, knowing that they are held and covered by God, and that in him I was able to find true peace. I don't want to suggest that that's some kind of magic formula, but I would say that God is calling us all continuously to find our peace in knowing what he has done for us, in knowing the reality of what happened on that cross. And that he's saying to us too, don't make much ado about nothing. Surely when there are real injustices, real problems which need to be confronted, then there are times that that needs to be done, that that needs to be not swept under the carpet. It needs to be dealt with. But equally, in any community, in any family, in any church, there'll be so many times when it's just our personalities rubbing up against one another. And those are the times when we need to turn to our God, who is a Prince of Peace, to ask him to help us where we cannot help ourselves, to find that reconciliation. Amen.